Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is the only beatitude that Jesus spoke that has in it the promise of being identified as one of God's children. The others don't say things that have to do with that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Seems to indicate that if we want to be known as the children of God, as the progeny of deity, that we would be peacemakers. That's a rather extraordinary concept. And lest you get the wrong idea of being a peacemaker, I simply want to point out to you that the remaining beatitudes speak of persecution. They speak of being reviled. They speak of people saying all manner of evil against you. In other words, being a peacemaker is not being a person who surrenders principle. People get the idea that a peacemaker is just some spineless wimp that will not oppose anything or will not stand for anything, and that they consider it worthwhile to have peace at any price. And that's simply not true. Jesus said, blessed are joyfully confident, spiritually prosperous are those who are the peacemakers. Peacemakers comes from two words, just like we see here, joining peace and makers. The word peace simply means the absence of strife. And the word that's translated maker here means literally to accomplish or to make, to form or to fashion. It's not the idea that we simply let everything go, that we're so able to compromise that we will never stand for principle. That's not true. According to this statement, peace is something that is made. Peace is something that is literally manufactured. If you want to have peace, you have to make it. If you want a home, you have to build it. If you want peace, you have to put it together, piece by piece. It takes effort to build peace. And as I prepared this message, and as I studied this particular statement, blessed are the peacemakers, and as I looked at it in the Word of God, I came to the conclusion, and I'm not making a Reagan speech, but I'm telling you that peace comes from strength. And we'll explore that a little bit more. We know that war is waged, or there are people who make war. Wars don't simply occur, do they? They're not simply the outgrowth of someone's passivity. We don't just sit around and all of a sudden we say, well, we're at war. No one did anything. No one set out to accomplish something. There were no plans made. All of a sudden we're just at war. That's not the way war occurs. The reason it isn't is because some people decide to make war. They invade, they become the aggressor, they attack. And so if war is made by those who literally attempt to engage in it, then peace is made by those who literally attempt to engage in it. Peace is not the result of passivity. Peace is the result of action. And as we consider peacemaking and being a peacemaker, I think we ought to consider the scope of this scripture. What is Jesus talking about? Well, I think Jesus is talking about the church. And blessed are the peacemakers in the church, those people who literally make an effort to make peace, to bring peace, and to keep peace in the assembly of God's people. I think it means in one's home. I think that our homes ought to be a place of peace. And the home is never made peaceful because of weakness. I'm going to say this, if I offend every human in this congregation, I'm going to say it because I believe it's true. The authoritative figures in the home are father and mother. And I think it's a father's prerogative and his duty to say to his family, there will be peace in this house. I knew you wouldn't like it. But I think it is the father and mother's duty to say to themselves, to one another and the children, we will not have our home a place of constant warfare and struggle and strife. Too many homes are that way now, are they not? And you say, but, you know, how can we have peace in our family? Enforce it from a position of strength. Oh boy, Brother Penn, that'd be great if I could just, we could come home and find peace. Not just quarreling and fighting and it just, man, it's just such a... I'd just rather not come home, to come home to this constant battle that we have all the time. And you know, sometimes that's true when there's not any children. The home becomes a battlefield. Churches become battlefields. You want peace in your home? Then be a peacemaker. Make it. Literally hammer it out. Enforce it from a position of strength. Strength from, what do you mean? Where do I get my strength? Get your strength from your being a father, a husband, a wife. I think we need peace in our community. And I think we're talking about that. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not just in the church, not just in the home, but in a community. What's lacking in our community? Is it not peace? Peace and quiet? Absence of violence? Aren't there people making war today against the people who are in the homes in this section of our town and other sections of our nation? Absolutely. They carry rifles, pistols, shotguns. They make war. Maybe they make war on one another, but it spills over to us. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why is there unrest and strife and war in the community? Because there is a segment of our society, high placed in our government and in our court system, that will not let peace be enforced. Our law enforcement officers ought not to have to watch themselves constantly about being sued if they arrest someone who is violating the law. Our Constitution guarantees us life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as the very first statement in the Constitution, in the preamble itself. We have forgotten that, and we've protected the rights of the war makers. We ought to protect the rights of the peacemakers. Now, if you think I sound too militant and too violent, may I remind you that there was war in heaven. Yes. The Bible tells us, and there was war in heaven. Now let me ask you, who settled that battle? God settled it from a position of strength, did he not? What happened to the warmonger in heaven? The Bible tells us that Satan, along with his followers, were cast out. We talk about the spiritual peace that exists between mankind and God. Do you know how that was brought about? It wasn't brought about simply because God loved. People get the idea that if you love, then that of its own nature and character will ensure peace. But God's love was a love that did something in order to make peace. And you know what it was? He allowed his own son to die on the cross. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the ground upon which peace can exist between men and God. Bloodshed. Bloodshed brought peace between God and men. It was the bloodshed of Jesus. And the shedding of His blood is the grounds upon which I can find forgiveness from God and end the enmity and the war that exists between me and God. It was settled by death. It was settled by the death of Jesus. God so loved, but what did God love? He gave. He did something. He made it. He established a ground of peace from a position of power, I might add. Peace cannot come at the neglect of principle. This only brings greater strife. Every time you will not defend a principle, every time you will not defend the truth, you create a greater circumstance for strife and war. Every time you just let something go, and isn't that what's happening to us as people today? Every time we just overlook and let go, then things don't get better, they get worse. How long have we been just simply pacific? Tranquil. Oh, we gripe, complain. We don't make peace. Let it slide. Let it ride. It isn't worth it. You can't fight City Hall. Peace is something we have to want badly, or we'll never have it. Because it'll never happen just because we always give up and because we always give in. Ask the battered wife. Ask the abused woman if giving in has brought peace to her family, to her life. Ask the child if just simply not ever struggling, not ever saying anything, not ever defending himself, ask if that brings peace. It doesn't. Jesus went into the temple, his father's house, and there were the money changers, violating one of the great principles that God had established, and that is that people could bring offerings to the temple and offer them to him, even the doves, that they could catch at their own homes, the sparrows, whatever. These small offerings could be brought by the poorest of people, but the poor people being oppressed by the sellers, the money changers, who were charging to have the money changed from one coin into another. You think Jesus is called the Prince of Peace for nothing? You think that Jesus Christ is not going to be the King of Peace in the millennial reign? And yet here is the Prince of Peace enforcing a principle in his father's house, the temple. He planted a rope, a deliberate action. He planted a whip, rather, a deliberate action. And he forcibly drove those people from the temple. Now, wouldn't it have been more like we assume Jesus should have been and we should be by simply wringing our hands and saying, well, I don't want to cause any trouble. I love peace, so we'll just let them sell the money and make the exchanges that God will get them someday. Isn't that the attitude we have today? The hand-wringing, the worrying. We don't want to offend anybody. Don't want anybody to get mad. Don't want any trouble. We just want to be peacemakers. And we create war every time we do it. The writer of the Word of God said that chastisement, being chastened of God, yields the fruit of peace. That God establishes a peaceful relationship between his children and himself by chastening them. What's that? God wringing his hands and worrying and saying, I sure don't want this child of mine to get angry at me, so I won't do a thing in the world. I won't touch him. I won't take away any of his privileges. I won't send any illness. I will not do a thing because, if I'll just be patient, then peace will be established between us. No, God chastises us, and sometimes when we react to chastisement as we ought to, then it brings peace in our lives. Now, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's the title you'll bear. That's the name that you will have earned. That is the way that you will be viewed. Maybe not by the world, because you'll notice, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you. And that follows the very verse that says, blessed are the peacemakers. So we're not talking about getting the Nobel Peace Prize for being a peacemaker. We're talking about getting a reward from God in our hearts in this life and in the life that is on the other side of death and judgment, a reward from God in heaven. What shall these people be called who actively pursue making peace? Well, children. Not infants, because the word that's translated children here means a mature son. Not a bawling, squalling infant in a crib. But a mature, full-grown person who is able to control his emotions and his actions and do what's right. Recognized as a mature son of God. Those who seek peace, who strive to establish peace. not a little child, an infant, but a full-grown, mature, responsibility-bearing son of God. And I don't know of anything else, and certainly I have not seen anything in the Beatitudes that identifies us as strongly as being a peacemaker identifies us with God. Sores of strife and discord. It leads to the destruction of peace, destroys the testimony of those who are immature sons of God. We have a phrase that's the opposite of peacemaker. It's troublemaker. And it seems that some people have a great deal of difficulty abstaining from being a troublemaker. We know how people can come into a church and instantly begin to sow discord, offer criticism, stir up people until finally they cause a split and a division in the church. Why do people do that? Why would any human want to be a troublemaker? What would drive any person by strife and cruel judgmental words? Who would want to be a troublemaker? Obviously, there are people who want to be troublemakers, or they wouldn't be troublemakers. They're troublemakers at work, aren't they? I mean, people who actually, by their presence, by what they do, the way they act, keep a business or an industry, a factory, an office where there's 10 or 15 people working, actually keep it in turmoil and strife. There are people who can keep a family that way. There are some family members, probably in every family, who delight in causing trouble. They're not happy unless there is bickering and quarreling and strife and everybody's upset and tears are flowing. When they get that kind of circumstance, then these people can sit over the side and enjoy themselves. It is a sickness born out of our Adamic nature. If in our lives we seek trouble, you say, well, look, hey, can you be a troublemaker and be called a peacemaker? I don't think so. Can you be a peacemaker and be called a troublemaker? Yes. Look at these verses we'll be studying next Sunday. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You mean we can actually be trying to do what's right and be called a troublemaker? Well, obviously that's true. So it's a matter of perspective, is it not? And because of that, peacemakers must have discernment. We have to try to decide when is a principle involved and when is appeasement of the wicked misinterpreted as peace. Classic political example is Neville Chamberlain. Prior to World War II, we went to Germany and met with Hitler, and Hitler said, look, give me one more country, and that's all. And he signed a peace pact with Neville Chamberlain to bring peace in our time. That's what Neville Chamberlain flew back to England, and he announced to the people he's got off the plane, I have in my hand a paper signed by Hitler himself who says, just give him one more country, and then there'll be peace. Millions of people lost their lives because a man appeased a wicked person. There are many churches that never practice church discipline, and the people who refuse to practice church discipline are saying, we're doing it in the name of peace. We're doing it because we love people. We're not like those people who shoot the wounded. I've heard that so much, I could almost get ill, violently ill. We, preacher, we don't judge other people in our church. If you're a drunkard, a harlot, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't, because we love everybody, we're not going to shoot the wounded. So churches never practice any church discipline saying that that will promulgate peace. You know congregations like that, that are at peace? No. They may have a hypocritical kind of peace, but down deep inside of that organization, there's strife and all kinds of evil communication or lifestyle. You know, it takes wisdom to know when are we being cowards by not enforcing the principles of the Word of God, with the idea that we're simply not doing it because we want to bring peace. Criminals that have committed acts of crime time and time and time again are let loose on society with the idea that, well, perhaps they'll grow out of it. If we're really good to this murderer and turn him loose, he probably won't kill again. If we're really kind to this rapist, we can turn him loose and he won't rape again. If we're really kind to those who batter society, then they'll never do it again. Now, we need to get our Christianity straightened out, where it applies and where it doesn't apply, in the sense of government. Christianity works with Christians, and that's where it has to work. And I'm talking about, you know, well, if somebody wants to rob you, just hold up your hands and offer them whatever else you got. Say, that'd be fine with me. I have no problem with that at all. Maybe you feel that way as an individual, but if a culture, if a society, if a government feels that way, we're in a lot of trouble, folk. A time of peace is coming. It's going to be the peace of greatest effect. That is, it'll be genuine, it'll be... the scope of it will be the world, and the length of it will be 1,000 years. In other words, we've got lying before us 1,000 years of peace. Now, how's that going to be accomplished? How is this 1,000 years of peace that covers the entire earth, that affects every human on it, how is it accomplished in its beginning? By the vote of people? No, by the sudden appearing of Christ, who destroys millions with his coming. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. How is the 1,000 years of peace established initially? Does Christ come back and say, now look, we all got to work together. All of you have a lot of constitutional rights. And if you feel like I'm stomping on any of your rights, we'll set up Supreme Court and you can appeal what I say to them and perhaps we can work all this stuff out. Listen, the peace will be brought by a despot. He's referred to in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, as a hagios despotos, a holy despot. Where do you think the blood's going to come from that rises up to the bits of the horses? Where do you think that blood will come from? It's going to come as a result of God seeking peace upon this earth. It's achieved by a king, by a prince, by a despot. It's achieved by power and strength, by divine enforcement, and not by democratic choice, nor by humans sitting on thrones of judgment deciding who's right and who's wrong. And this time of peace will end in war. After 1,000 years of peace, Satan will be loose for a little season, and what will happen? He'll go out and stir up the nations again. And the peace that Christ has enforced will be disturbed. And that's going to result in the destruction of the earth and everything that men have ever clung to. Peace comes to this earth by the power and force and intervention of God Almighty in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He will make peace. People who say, I don't want to be peaceful, He will deal with them with a rod of iron. Instant justice brings peace to the earth.